right to the point. If there's one thing that I know for sure, when all else fails in conversations, you can always talk about the weather. In fact, isn't it odd that we talk about the weather so often, but no one does anything about it? Although Shirley Cookson, I'm going to pick on her briefly, found a sign one time to post. I'm not sure where she posted it, but I remember it. It read, "Whoever is praying for snow, please stop." Now, I've learned a lot about the weather in the last several years and what causes the weather to be the way it is, mainly due to a certain love of my life who is a weather forecast fan. Words that I never heard of until the last decade, like polar vortex or tornadic activity, isobars, and wind shear now have some meaning for me. Have you ever noticed how whenever there's a hurricane or there's a horrible blizzard, they always send some reporter out into that awful weather to be blown around, all the while giving us the report we shouldn't be out in the weather? How low on the totem pole of the weather network do you have to be to get that assignment? Recently, they explained that if you go outside and there are coins literally falling from the sky, you know you're in for some change in the weather. You like that? I got a couple more. They also reported that it might rain cats and dogs, but if you see chickens and ducks raining down, you know you're in for foul weather. That's right. Yeah. Oh, one more, please. Have you heard about the pilot who was taking his final flight exam and flew through a rainbow? His instructor said he passed with flying colors. Yeah, sorry about all that. That's terrible. Yeah, perhaps nothing unsettles us more in terms of weather like a good old house-shaking thunderstorm, right? Such as the following story indicates. Another little funny little bit. One summer during a very violent thunderstorm, a mother was tucking her small boy into bed. She was about to turn off the light when he asked with a tremor in his voice, "Mommy, will you sleep with me tonight?" His mother smiled and gave him a reassuring hug. "I can't, dear," she said. "I have to sleep in Daddy's room." There was a long silence, and finally it was broken at last by a shaken little voice saying, "The big sissy." But thunderstorms can be terrifying, right? Especially those that we experience at the very height of summer. I bet we've all experienced one of those days, and maybe on a day like today we're longing for them, when the temperature hits near 30 degrees centigrade or beyond. The humidity is beyond stifling, so much so that your clothes stick to you, and being outside of air conditioning seems unbearable. There is no respite, not even a slight breeze on days like that. And as the day progresses, you know from your own personal experience to look to the western sky. And look for what? Those big, dark, thick clouds rolling in at a pretty good clip. And then you hear it, right? The faintest of rumbles. And you know, well, you better get undercover, right? So you sit near a window, but not too close, and the thunder gets louder, and then lightning begins to streak across the sky. The wind begins to roar, and then it comes, maybe preceded by hail, hopefully not a tornado, but nonetheless, the rain comes in this great torrent. The streets become large ponds, really. Storm drains get overrun. And you can even smell the rain or the ozone. It rains so hard in some of those storms, you can hardly see across the street. And all you can say sitting there at a safe distance behind the glass is, "Wow, what a show." And almost as quickly as that storm came, The rains begin to slow, and eventually it stops altogether. The clouds begin to clear out, and the sun shines again. The humidity is broken, at least for now, and the air feels fresher, right? You feel better, and then you see it. In fact, you'd hope that you might see it after such a storm. There it is, bright and beautiful. The aforementioned rainbow. It's a wonder, isn't it, rainbows to behold? We're even a little bit excited when we see one and we call other people together who are near us and we say, come look. You might even see the double ones. Have you ever seen those? There's just something about a rainbow, isn't there? I would go so far as to say that I have never, ever met anyone who's disliked a rainbow. Ever. Or did not think that they were something special to behold. Now, I know from my educational experiences the physics of light dispersal behind that visual treat, but I can't help myself from feeling that when I see a rainbow, it seems a little magical. It's no wonder that my Irish ancestors tied leprechauns to that phenomenon, always looking for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. A rainbow signifies that the worst is over. A sense of well-being can flood over us when we see one. No wonder the rainbow has persisted for thousands of years as a symbol of hope. And if anyone needed a sign of hope, it was Noah. Even if you don't take the story literally, you've got to admit that it's a powerful experience depicted in that story. Imagine the terror of that little cruise. The level of faith that he had to amount to get that thing built and seaworthy. He had to build an ark when there wasn't even a cloud in the sky. He had to fill it with two of every kind of animal. He had to get in and have the doors shut. And God sealed the doors, the Bible says. And then it rained. It rained and flooded for 40 days and 40 nights. Boy, you think your kids get squirrely after a couple days inside. Imagine that. Noah wondered if he might ever see the sun again. But even after it stopped raining, and this is what a lot of people don't realize or forget, it took 10 months for the water to abate enough for Noah first to send out the raven, and then 2 weeks later to finally send the dove that didn't return. Imagine, if you will, holding up with your family until late November of this year and never leaving your house. All of this, the Bible says, was to wipe the slate clean. I imagine, I honestly do, that Noah and his family probably thought that they were going to die on that boat. Noah finally emerges from the ark, and he's uncertain. The Bible's clear about that too. What now? He knew he couldn't take another calamity like that. So Noah turns to God, he offers a sacrifice, he prays, and God comes and he makes a covenant, a promise with Noah. God promises to never again flood the earth and wipe it clean, despite how much we might long for a real good old scrubbing. And as a sign of that covenant, that promise, God set the rainbow in the sky. So every time that a storm would blow in and Noah would begin to get a little bit anxious, wondering if he should have kept the ark in good repair, God reminds him with the promise in a rainbow. God says he placed the rainbow to remind himself of his covenant. It's kind of like putting a post-it note on the fridge, if you like. So every time we see a rainbow after a storm, we're sharing in the promise made to Noah. It's a powerful story. It's one of the first stories that I was taught in Sunday school as a little tyke. So it really isn't surprising to me that Peter takes it as a metaphor and includes it in one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to understand. To say this passage is a bit confusing is an understatement. But essentially what Peter is writing about is that Noah and his family were saved from certain death. Without the ark, without God's protection, they would have perished with everybody else. He goes on to say that just like 8 individuals were saved from a sure death, we have been saved from a sure death by Christ's sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And just as the rainbow was a sign of the covenant with Noah, our baptisms, Peter said, are a sign of our new covenant through Christ. Peter is going so far as to say that these two symbols are linked. Both are symbols of hope. Both are symbols of God's redeeming work. But here is the most difficult thing to hear from Peter. Yes, you've been saved from certain death through Christ, but your salvation does not exempt you from suffering. Just like Noah suffered on the ark. In fact, in the verses before our text today, it seems to indicate that Christ's people, as Christ's people, we will suffer. And we will do so even when we do good things in life. When we are generous and caring and kind, we will still suffer. These are words we would rather not hear. But we know them to be true every time we see a rainbow. After all, there can never be a rainbow without a storm preceding it. There was no rainbow without a flood. There can be no resurrection without Christ's death on the cross. Peter tells us not to fear what the world fears. We are not to be intimidated by life. You will suffer, Peter says, but do so, he says, with a clear conscience. I came across something powerful from Gary Ingrid's A Call to Excellence. It's the retelling of a visit by a prominent theologian. At the end of the tour of the United States in 1963, Helmut Thielicke, the distinguished German preacher theologian, was interviewed by a group of journalists and theological students. One of those present at the press conference asked Thielicke what he considered to be the most important question of that time for Americans. He carefully measured his answer. Answer is just as relevant now as it was then, particularly in the discussion of excellence. I would rather, he said, if you will permit me to make a judgment, mention an entirely different problem as being the most important question which you are facing. Not a single person has ever raised it in any discussion I have had in this country. It would appear, therefore, that people are astonishingly unconscious of it. And whenever I raise it myself, it seems to evoke a kind of disconcerted amazement. I might also say a kind of embarrassment, which was probably the reason why nobody has ever broached the subject with me. I mean the question of how Americans deal with suffering. Yeah, you heard me right, he said. I mean the problem of suffering. I have not been totally blind on this journey. I believe I have seen that Americans do not have this color on their otherwise so richly furnished palate. Again and again, I have the feeling that suffering is regarded as something which is fundamentally inadmissible, distressing, embarrassing, and not to be endured. Naturally, we are called upon to combat and diminish suffering. All the medical and social action is motivated to perfectly justified passion for the goal of alleviating it. But the idea that suffering is a burden which can or even should fundamentally, radically be exterminated can only lead to a disastrous illusion. One perhaps does not even have to be a Christian to know that suffering belongs to the very nature of our world and will not pass away until this world passes away. And beyond this, we Christians know that in a hidden way it is connected with man's reaching for that forbidden fruit, but that God can transform even this burden of a fallen world into a blessing and fill it with meaning. Those are powerful words. Viktor Frankl, another famous scholar, this time a psychiatrist, suggests that love is the only way to truly know another person. To elaborate, I would argue that love is the act of fully embracing another person, entering their lives on a level we can only achieve by self-surrender, by allowing the other person to know deeply who we are, regardless of what that might be. The issue, he says, however, is that the deeper we love someone, meaning the closer we get to that person, the more vulnerable we become. And the more vulnerable we become, the greater the possibility of being hurt or suffering. Either because our beloved has done or said something that has wounded us, or because our beloved themselves is suffering and we feel hopeless to do anything about it. The reality is that the more we engage with others in deeper relationships, the greater the potential for suffering. I guess you could avoid all relationships and try to avoid suffering. But isolation and loneliness is the most grievous way to suffer in this life. Loneliness is a scourge on humanity. The British government several years ago named a minister of loneliness to combat this problem. Christ's call to us is to accept our woundedness, our brokenness, which we all have, and to redeem it with his power. And just how does this work? Well, just as Peter suggests, we begin by acknowledging that our wounds are part of our joined humanity with each other. Every time we suffer, we are sharing in the universal human experience. Just as Jesus suffered so that he could know our every weakness, our suffering gives us a healthy perspective on the fragility and the struggle that's part of our lives. A spiritually healthy follower of Christ does not dismiss pain, nor do they parade it around like a badge of honor, like we are some sort of martyr. Instead, we embrace Isaiah's words when the suffering servant, that is Jesus, he wrote and said, "By his wounds we are healed." The thorn in the flesh may remain, Paul states, but his grace is sufficient. Our wounds remind us that rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But here is the best part, I believe. By faith in Christ, every storm that you and I pass through gives us ample opportunity to see the rainbow, to see the hope that we possess in Christ Jesus. Our wounds remind us that nothing shall ever separate us from the love we have in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So we can come up to someone who is suffering, someone who is wounded, and incarnate the hope of Christ for them. We are willing, because of our own pain, to enter into the other person's pain. You ask anyone who is suffering, or maybe you've experienced this yourself, and they will tell you that what disturbs a suffering person more than anything else in this world is the aloofness of family and friends. In fear of our own wounds, we might avoid the other. We might refuse a tender embrace. We might not give an attentive ear. We simply won't give our presence. It's as if we're afraid of the other person's suffering is somehow going to be contagious and harm us. As Christ laid down his life for us, we are called to lay down our lives for others. And that means entering others' suffering. If our laudable goal is to ease, or perhaps in some cases stop suffering, how can we do that at a distance? Now, you all know by now, and if you don't, well, you do now, of my enjoyment in sport fishing. I love it. But one of my greatest frustrations, I experience quite a bit, is when I go fishing and I don't know where the fish are. I don't know where the best place is to fish, especially on a lake or a river I've never been on before. Now, and I've done this, I could spend several hours or even days trying to figure it out, often with great frustration and empty hooks. Or I could do what? Hire a local guide, right? Someone who knows that body of water, knows where the underwater structure is that fish like to hang around, and knows the best lures or the best bait. Going with a guide increases the odds fundamentally, dramatically, of finding fish and catching them. How do we ever hope to help someone in their suffering if we've never been there ourselves? If someone is ill, lonely, depressed, anxious, grief-stricken, or any matter of humanity's wounds, doesn't it make sense to have someone who's been there, done that? Someone who can walk through the valley of shadow with them. And we know this instinctively by our experience. Why else would there be so many types of support groups out there where people with specific struggles can go and find people who understand? People who've walked the same road. That's partly why Christ suffered and died. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could show us the way back to God. Author and lecturer Leo Pastega once talked about a contest that he was asked to judge. The purpose of the contest was to find the most caring child. The winner of the contest was a 4-year-old child whose next door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man on his front stoop crying, the little boy went into the old man's yard and climbed up into his lap and just sat there. When his mother asked him what he said to his neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." In 1 Peter 4, 8-10, there is a phrase that sums up what should be our approach to each other. Peter writes, "Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received." Good stewards of God's manifold grace. What a beautiful phrase. Are we good stewards? Do we incarnate the love and the grace of Christ to others? Because only when we do that are we truly part of God's rainbow coalition.